This evening, and I'm going to change it up somewhat from the bulletin. I was originally planning to preach one sermon on this subject, and then I decided that my sermon had a little bit too much stuffed in it, and it would be better for all of us if I split it into two. So we will read a couple of the scripture selections mentioned here, and then I'll also change one of them. So we'll read Deuteronomy 10, we'll read Romans chapter 4 instead of John 15, and then we'll read Colossians chapter 2. So first, Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll read verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed or children after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Then we'll turn to Romans chapter 4. And here we'll read verses 1 through 12. And here we're told in this passage why it is that Abraham was given the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament and what the spiritual significance of that sign was. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory or boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Then we'll turn to Colossians chapter 2. And here we'll read verses 8 through 15. And the Colossians were being troubled by Jewish teachers who told them, if you are not circumcised, then you cannot be a Christian either. And so the apostle wants to correct that mistake, and he tells the Colossians that they actually already have been circumcised, just not with physical circumcision. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or principles of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Based on these passages of the Scriptures, we turn to question 74, page 56 in the back of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question dealing with the theme of infant baptism. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places and respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 425, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We want to remember in our prayers the fact that Heidi van Rijswijk's grandmother, Mrs. Van Malen, in the Netherlands, has passed away, and we want to remember the grieving family. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, whose truth stands to a thousand generations, unchanged, glorious, saving, powerful, fulfilling thy purposes to gather, defend, and preserve Jacob's for thyself. What a God of overwhelming grace and overwhelming faithfulness, O Lord. We thank thee for being this kind of a God, for without such a God, we would have no hope, no help, we would be stuck. We would be dead in sin, hateful and hating one another, to quote thy word, full of every evil, trapped forever with an evil heart, which is length of misery and an imprisonment that is bitter indeed. But we thank thee for thy amazing grace and power and faithfulness, which has plucked many of us from out of the fiery pit and the miry clay, and has set our feet upon a rock. And although we have come through many dangers, toils, and snares, and still will face tears and struggles and challenges, we thank thee for thy all-sufficient redeeming grace, which will not stop until all thy own are saved to sin no more, until all things are made new, until the glory of God is revealed on the earth. Lord, we thank Thee for the fact also that though the church now sees but in part, and hence all the differences of opinion among us and the struggles and the questions that we wrestle with as we seek to be faithful to Thy word, yet the day will come where we will all be on the same page and all see and say the same things. And teach us and help us until that day to walk in humility and charity and brotherly kindness and love with one another. And although sometimes we must part company in certain practical areas because of the practical nature of the positions that we hold as we seek to follow Thy word, yet help us to always cherish and love those with whom we differ on non-essentials. We thank Thee for the fact that there is but one holy church, one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. And hasten the day when that reality that we may now cling to by faith will be visible fully, as Thy bride is reunited and purified from every division and error and pride. We pray for Thy cause worldwide, that it may flourish and that the gospel of Jesus Christ may have the preeminence and may spread. O God, the ends of all the earth have been promised to Christ, to turn to Him in fear, love, and hope as Savior. And O God, we do see that fulfilled in many ways, but there are still so many parts of this world that are so hostile to the gospel, especially Muslim countries, as Muslim spreads like a plague in this world and is fast threatening numbers-wise to become the biggest religion in the world. O Lord, turn back the darkness of Islam together with its violence, and hasten the day when Jesus Christ can be confessed as the Son of God by many Muslims. We pray for Pastor Ganger as he does his work among the Punjabis. Bless the tracts and the material that he produces, as there's almost nothing in this language. Lord, bless him and help him and make him a blessing. Continue to provide resources of translation and of gospel opportunity for him. Remember Reverend Hurst as he completes his studies and teaches his classes in Guatemala via Skype from Ontario. Bless him in that work as well. Bless the local obreros and Pastor Chikara as he seeks to teach them and instruct them and model for them how to become pastors themselves eventually with Thy blessing, Lord. Continue to encourage and strengthen him and to grant that Thy word may bear fruit also there. We pray for our seminary. Keep us long faithful, O God. Keep us from decay, from an academia, from wanting to produce academic credentials that impress the world rather than being faithful to Thy word and walking humbly with Thee. Lord, set a guard around our seminary that it may long be blessed and long be faithful and long be used. We pray for young men to be called from this congregation to the ministry of the gospel, that as King, Thy voice of authority would be heard, and there would be young men who would say, "Here am I, send me." We pray for our homes and our needs. We think of the Van Rijswijk family, which grieves from a distance over the loss of Heidi's grandmother. Lord, please comfort and encourage them. And though they surely feel the distance at a time like this, grant them Thy comfort, which bridges all distance and any other human divide, and grant that the only comfort that lasts in life and in death may be richly heard and richly blessed, also during the funeral that will follow. We pray for our homes and for our marriages. Help us to love each other as spouses, to make every effort to have marriage that reflects the grace of Christ and His church, to have homes and relationships with our children and our young people that model the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, to see the pattern of godly living in the home flourish among our youth. And we thank Thee for every evidence of blessing and attentiveness that there is among our youth. And we pray, Lord, that that may increase, that that may flourish, that our young people may be Daniels in this society from their earliest days, not wanting to compromise even the little things so called in thy word, but wanting in everything to live with a clear conscience. Lord, keep them faithful and pure in an impure, lustful, sensuous society with temptations everywhere. Lord, guard our homes from the devastating damage of pornography and of divorce, of broken homes, and preserve us long in thy ways. We pray, confessing our sins and shortcomings before thee. We have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. Our sin does not happen out of sight. It happens in thy presence. It is against the good God, who has done us nothing but good, who has been faithful to us from our mother's arms until this very day, who has surrounded us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Lord, we are not worthy of all the faithfulness and truth which have been shown to us. For in our hearts are found the seeds of every sin: lust, greed, rebellion, violence, hurtful words, bitterness, revenge. Make us clean. Save us from ourselves. Scrub our hearts. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. Lord, we are also weak. We sin, we stumble, we waver, we so quickly fall into the rut of old sin, and old habits die so hard. We crave thy protection. O shepherd of the sheep, let us hear thy voice. With thy rod and thy staff, correct us, guard us, guide us, discipline us. Keep us from the evil one with his malice, who seeks to tempt us in so many ways, either not to care about doctrine and the truth, or to fight it in a bitter and proud and impatient and harsh and wretched way. Lord, keep us from giving in to those fruits of the flesh, but fill us with the fruit of thy Spirit, even as we discuss thy truth, that it may be done to the glory of thy name. Fill our pastor with thy Holy Spirit tonight, that he may explain thy word, that he may say no more and no less than thy word. Give us understanding also of this practical and important theme. Work in our hearts, Lord, that those covenant children who have never turned to the Lord and have never embraced him in faith and repentance and still trample the blood of the Son of God with which they were sanctified and counted an unclean thing and resist the Holy Spirit, may they be turned during this very hour as they hear what great things God has promised and said to them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my prayer, I mentioned that Heidi van Rijswijk's grandmother lives in the Netherlands. That was an assumption on my part. That was an error. She lives in, or has lived in, Canada. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 65. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the baptism of our children, on the one hand, deeply stirs our emotions, doesn't it? Rare is the parent who can stand up here with one of your children without being deeply moved. And it's always a moving thing for the congregation. But on the other hand, for some of us, a baptism service stirs up nagging questions in the back of our minds. Is this a biblical practice? Some of us have discussed this with Baptist family and friends and came to the unsettling discovery that when push came to shove, you had a hard time spelling out the biblical support for this. And it is an unfortunate fact that this issue divides Christ's church on earth into two groups. And one of us is right and one of us is wrong. You can't have it both ways. This isn't a salvation issue, of course. It's a secondary issue. And it has practical consequences, it's true, for many parts of church life. And yet we must interact with humility and with charity with those who differ with us on this issue. One theologian once said this, and I'm in hearty agreement: in heaven, either the Baptists or the Reformed will have to apologize for being wrong, and the other will have to apologize for being proud and impatient. And so it is. Growing up in high school, my two best friends were Reformed Baptists. I went often to their family camps, to their young people's events, have learned and still am learning many things from them, and deeply respect a number of the men I've learned to know from these circles. And so let us conduct these discussions in a spirit of humility, lest we sin against our brothers who may disagree with us on this point. I once read the story of a Baptist teacher having a discussion with the English class in a Reformed high school where she taught. And one day she asked the students, "Why do you baptize babies?" And she got 30 different answers, and none of them made much sense to her. And after a long pause, the teacher said to them, "Do you mean that you people who argue that baptizing children is one of your distinctive doctrines don't even know why you do it? Shame on you," she said. Maybe you've had a conversation like this as well, leaving you with the question, are we biblical in so doing? Think of the well-known quote by the Prince of Baptist Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who once said, "Baptizing a baby makes about as much sense as baptizing a boat or a bell." Is he right? This evening we need to investigate the biblical basis for baptizing the children of believing parents. We'll walk through the scriptural evidence and come to the discovery of what the Lord has given us. And maybe you want to write down or follow some of the main points so that the next time you have a brotherly, friendly discussion with a Baptist, he won't be able to say shame on you, but more importantly, so that you can clearly explain to your children what it means that they were baptized. Our theme then for the next couple of sermons will simply be this, the baptism of the children of believing parents. And tonight we're just going to cover the first point, that it is based on God's covenant and promise to them. So we're going to focus on, is it biblical to do this? And then the meaning of this, the why, and the applications we make of this to our children we'll leave to a separate sermon. So, in other words, the practical outworking of it. Now, our catechism argues that our infants are to receive baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and that they are to be recognized as members of Christ's church by being baptized. Now, how can we prove this? Well, what do we see in the Bible? What we see in the New Testament is the practice of household baptisms, rather than simply individualistic baptism. And more importantly, we see in the New Testament the language of the household in such a way that can only make sense in light of Old Testament principle and practice. And now a Baptist brother would respond to me and he would say, "Well, look at the New Testament. You cannot find a single undisputed example of an infant being baptized," and that's true. But there are a number of texts that suggest this practice. Think, for example, of households that were baptized. And our Baptist brethren will respond by saying, "But every member of that household believed." Well, let's see if the text says so. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, where we find two examples. And when I announce text tonight, I'm going to take my time and give you the time to look them up, because I want you to follow along the biblical points that are being made. And I want you to test me and see if I'm being biblical or not. Acts chapter 16, we have two households that were baptized. First, we look at verses 14 and 15, and here is a woman named Lydia. She worshipped God, that is, she was born a non-Jew, but she has come to confess the God of Israel to be her God, and she gathers for prayer by the riverside. And that's what happened in a city where there weren't 10 confessing male Jewish members. That was the minimum requirement for an instituted Jewish synagogue. And so they would gather by the riverside and pray. And we read in verse 14 that the Lord opens Lydia's heart to attend to the things spoken by Paul. And that means much more than that she paid attention. It means that she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle, of course, speaks the same as he does everywhere about sin and about salvation through Christ and grace alone. And so far, the whole church of Christ agrees is what happened. And because she has believed in the Lord Jesus, she must also now be baptized. And again, it's true of all adult converts, no matter what perspective you have on baptism. And so far, we all agree. But look at what happens next in verse 15. We're told that she is baptized and her household. Now, we do not know the ages of the people in her household. We are not told if every member of her household believed or not. And you have to understand that Lydia was a wealthy woman. She was a seller of purple. That means she had a large household. Not only did she have possibly her own children, but she had slaves and their children who were all considered part of that household. And rather than being told that everyone in her household who believed was baptized, which would be the what you would expect from a Baptist point of view, we're simply told her whole household is baptized. And the term household really is irrelevant if only adult believers are baptized, because, and yet Scripture focuses here not on individual people and whether they believed or not, but it focuses on this family unit rather than the individual. And if there was a difference between Old Testament and New Testament on how children are viewed, then that use of the word household would be one that confused and misled people and should be avoided. You need to remember, Lydia was, up until this point, an Old Testament believer who knew only her Old Testament. And this household language was very familiar to her. Keep your finger in Acts 16 because we still have to cover the second example, but let's look back at Genesis 17 for a moment and see the most well-known passage and use of the word household. And here in Genesis 17, beginning of verse 10, you find that God insists that his covenant be marked by the sign of circumcision. That's how you were to distinguish the covenant people of God from everyone else. And notice especially the language of starting with verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh. You see how that same household language is used in both Old and New Testament. And in fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses the very same word, household, as is translated house or household in Acts 16. Should we not then consider the use of the words to be the same, unless God clearly says that the words mean different things in Old and New Testament? And yet Acts 16 simply mentions the household being baptized without any such clarification or caution. We find a second such example in Acts 16 of a household baptism, this time of the Philippian jailer. And we'll look at verse 30. He has come and he has given the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer has been given, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." Again, the household language used without any further clarification. And so he also was believed, and he also was baptized, he and all his, that is, his whole household. And we're told in verse 34 that he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And in this case, we are told that, as a general thing, the household as a whole believed, and that need not be a problem at all for the infant Baptist position. There are other... What a joy would it be, wouldn't it, if ever, that were true of every household here tonight, that every member of that household believed. What a blessed thing to be able to say. And there are other household baptisms. Paul, in the first chapter to the Corinthians, mentions that he has baptized the household of a certain man named Stephanas. It was a common practice in New Testament times to baptize a household, meaning the whole family circle and all the servants. Are we to assume that not one of these households had any children? That would be an assumption bordering on prejudice, on having made up your mind before considering the facts. Isn't it much more fair to say, based on this chapter, that the family unit as a whole is in view, and the question of what age groups are involved is irrelevant to the question of who should be baptized? Again, the family unit is spoken of, not just the individual. And I purposely began with these New Testament examples to show you that what you assume about baptism influences how you read the text. Our Baptist brethren take only the example of the Philippian jailer and say, because every member of that household believed, therefore we must assume that every member of every other household mentioned believed. But the text doesn't say that. The Reformed position is this. We simply don't know if every member believed or not, but we do know that every member was baptized. And we plead the support of the Old Testament for the reading of this text, as well as we'll see, a number of other New Testament passages. And we need to, as we have this discussion, look at our entire Bible to understand this question, not just the New Testament. Our Baptist brethren would go no further back than John the Baptist and argue that only the New Covenant is relevant in a discussion of whom is baptized as the sign of the New Covenant. But the early church and the Reformed churches have gone a step further back and have said the background is not just in John the Baptist, but in the signs and seals of the Old Testament as well. And the fact that we live in the New Covenant age doesn't mean that the Old Covenant has nothing to say to us about the sign and seal of the covenant, for every New Testament doctrine finds its roots in Old Testament beginnings. The Old Testament is fulfilled, not replaced, in the New Covenant, as Jesus himself reminds us in Matthew 5. Not one stroke of the pen, he says, shall be discounted till all is fulfilled. There's a broad, there's a deep connection between the two. The Old Covenant is the foundation of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Covenant. There are differences, yes. There are also similarities. You see, the Church of Christ also did not start in the New Testament. The covenant people of God in the Old Testament are also the Church of God. The word church is often used to describe the Old Testament believers. And the New Testament also uses the word church to describe Old Testament believers, showing you that church and covenant are a new and old covenant thing and not a new thing for the New Testament. Look at Acts 7, 38. This is the sermon that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is giving, and he walks through the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. And notice as he speaks what he says about the people of Israel in the wilderness. Look at what he calls them. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And the Greek word translated church there is the same as used for church in every other part of the New Testament. So at Sinai in Israel, that was God's church. Look at Galatians chapter 3. As we continue to explore whether the Bible sees the New Covenant as the replacement or as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Here the apostle again is working on the connection between Abraham and the New Testament church. And notice how he words the comparison, verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, that is, those who believe, the same are the children of Abraham. People who believe in Jesus Christ, God considers today the children of Abraham. Now, what does the Bible say about the children of Abraham? They are to be marked with the sign of the covenant. Circumcision in the Old Testament. And that's why when we sing at a baptism service, Psalter 425, ye seed from Abraham descended to whom his favors were extended. That's not just talking about physical Jews. That is talking about New Testament believers as well. But how can we know then that the Old Testament and the New Testament view of who's a member of the church and covenant of God are the same? How do we know the Old Testament pattern continues in the New Testament? Because once you see this, the discussion really is over. How do we know what's the right starting point for baptism? The New Testament or the Old Testament? Well, why don't we just compare the two views side by side, shall we? We'll compare the Old Testament view of the place of children in God's covenant with the New Testament view. And we'll compare the Old Testament covenant sign, what it meant and how it was administered, with the New Covenant sign and how it is administered. And if we look at the Old Testament view, we can start right in the beginning, back in Genesis. From the beginning, God has declared that the children of his people are members of his church and covenant. We see this in the very first chapters of the Bible. Adam and Eve stand before God. They're told that they have to keep his law as the way to eternal life. And if they do so, the entire human race, earns this life in and through them. And if they don't do so, the whole human race is cut off from God with them and deserves the curse of God. And we call this the covenant of works. Later on in Scripture, Genesis 3, of course, doesn't use the word covenant, but later on one of the prophets uses the covenant made with Adam. So this is how God works, through the covenant head, reflected in this family principle. And the pattern continues, Genesis 6. Let's look at Genesis 6, verse 18. Genesis 6, verse 18. We see the story of Noah. God announces his decision to destroy the earth because of sin. And if you look in verse 5, you're told why. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet God enters into what? A covenant of grace with Noah to save Noah from his sin. Verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." So God enters into a covenant of grace with believing Noah, and therefore all Noah's family is to be included in those promises and saved in the ark. Now that doesn't mean that they will be saved from salvation, from sin and hell in the end. So the sad story of Ham in chapter 9 tells differently. But they are taken to safety in the ark because of the covenant made with their father. Well, someone may ask, well, what does all of this have to do with baptism? Well, shall we let the New Testament tell us? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And here, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Ark of Noah was a picture of salvation by Jesus Christ. And speaking of the disobedient in the days of Noah, the apostle has this to say in verse 20, which sometime, meaning formerly, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the word figure can be translated like this. Baptism corresponds to the ark. Or, to use a theological word, because that's the Greek word, baptism is the antitype of the ark. That is the fulfillment. Baptism, the ark is a prediction of baptism, and baptism is the fulfillment of the ark. Noah's Ark is a picture of baptism according to the New Testament. And who went into Noah's Ark? The whole family. Who then should be baptized in the New Testament? Is again the natural answer, not the whole family. Unless the New Testament specifically makes it clear that this view of God's church and family have changed. And yet we've seen that the New Testament uses the word household in connection with baptism without any declaration that things have changed in this regard in the New Covenant. Do you see how many connections the Bible itself makes between the Old Testament and New Testament view of family and church? And how the New Covenant is the coming into full flower of what was only in bud form in the Old Testament. Now let's turn back. I know we're going back and forth between Old and New Testament, but we're doing that to see the connection. Let's look at Genesis 17 again. God makes a covenant of grace with Abraham. And every time you find a covenant made in the Bible, the next words that come out of God's mouth are, "with you and your children." We'll see that in verse 7 of Genesis 17. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations." Later, Deuteronomy would say, to 1,000 generations. We haven't even reached 1,000 generations yet, have we, from Abraham? "For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Here you have it. The covenant and the promises of the covenant, which are promises of salvation, are given to Abraham and his children. But now this chapter adds something new, verse 11. God gives circumcision as a sign of this covenant. And even the servants that Abraham buys must be circumcised. These are adults. As a sign of the covenant. All the children of Abraham are circumcised. Isaac and Ishmael. Now God knows that Ishmael will turn his back on the covenant. But as a son of Abraham, he must still be circumcised. And the whole household, to use that word again we noticed in the New Testament, must be circumcised. Now what does this sign of circumcision mean? Well, we're told in verse 10, "This is my covenant, you shall be circumcised." So it's a sign of the covenant that is so important that if you refuse to be circumcised, God says you refuse the covenant itself. Verse 14, "The uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now our Baptist brethren will point out that circumcision was a national sign of God's adopting the whole Jewish race in order to bring Christ the Messiah into this world, that it was scaffolding that God takes out of the way now that we're in the new covenant. It's like a national passport, if you will. And that's true, but it's only the tip of the iceberg. It's only a small part of the meaning of the covenant and of the sign of the covenant. You see, circumcision wasn't a national thing. It was a spiritual thing. It was a personal thing. Circumcision is so closely connected with salvation that the saved are called circumcised and the unsaved are called uncircumcised. Now, that doesn't mean that outward circumcision automatically saves you. And it doesn't mean that a superstitious use of circumcision is what God had in mind, although many Jews did and still treat it this way. But it does mean this: circumcision is a picture of spiritual salvation. And it's those who do not know God who are called the uncircumcised, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, in the Old Testament. Look now at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and notice the spiritual meaning of circumcision. Notice what God says in verse 15. Here we see that great family principle carrying through. "Only the Lord," it says, "had a delight in thy fathers to love them." And you could add, "and that is why he chose their seed or children after them, even you above all people as it is this day." And here again you have the pattern in the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It continues. God makes covenant with believers and their families. And they've all been circumcised. What does this mean practically? What application are they to draw from this? Well, verse 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." Circumcision is meant to point to an inward spiritual reality of being circumcised in your heart. That is, born again. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And here God promises that he will do inwardly in Israelites what has been outwardly symbolized in their physical circumcision. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." The outward circumcision points to inward circumcision, being enabled by God to love him with all your heart, which is the first great commandment in the Bible. It points to salvation itself. And again, this doesn't mean in the Old Testament either that the circumcised were assumed to be saved by that physical fact. It called for repentance of sin, described there as circumcision of heart. And Romans 3 in the New Testament confirms the spiritual meaning of circumcision when it describes the great necessity that the outward sign must become inward reality. Romans 3, verse 28 and 29. And here the Apostle Paul tells us who the true Jews are. He distinguishes between physically circumcised people, and he says, "Not everyone who is that is really a truly spiritual Jew. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter. So even in the Old Testament, in the eyes of God, outward circumcision was meant to call for inward circumcision in order for the person to be saved. One last thing we need to see about the Old Testament spiritual meaning of circumcision. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Here the prophet uses two different words to describe the enemies of God and of his people. And notice the last words of this verse. There shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Do you see how the uncircumcised and the unclean here refer to the same group of people? Circumcision therefore represents being washed from your sin, cleansed from your sin. It points to something that has a very deep, profound spiritual meaning. And someone may want to say, well, if that's so, then wouldn't it be much more meaningful to be circumcised outwardly after you know that you're circumcised in heart? You get this question from time to time from Baptist brethren, right? It's much more meaningful to be baptized once you know you're born again, because then you can experience your baptism in a spiritual way. Isn't that why Spurgeon argued that baptizing an infant makes as much sense as baptizing the couch in your living room, because the infant is not aware at all of what's transpiring? How much more meaningful, he argues, to be aware of what's going on. And in response, we have to ask ourselves, who gets to decide what's meaningful? Do we tell God what we think is more meaningful? Or does God get to tell us what he thinks is meaningful, valuable, and significant? In fact, you really could have asked the same question in the Old Testament about circumcision. Because in the Old Testament, they practiced believers' circumcision. At least they were supposed to. Just as we are supposed to practice believers' baptism in the New Testament. Again, let me prove to you that this is how God saw circumcision. Notice Romans 4. That's why we read Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And here we'll notice verses 9 through 12. And the Jews misunderstood God's purposes with circumcision. They thought, we can say we're saved as long as we're physically circumcised and keep certain laws. But they ignored God's intentions and directions with circumcision. And to prove this, the apostle simply quotes to them Old Testament scripture about salvation and the circumcision of Abraham. He says, you're justified, that is, you're made right with God, not by works, not by any outward ritual such as circumcision. No, you're made right with God only by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace alone. And to prove this, he says, when was Abraham declared righteous or right with God? When he was circumcised? No. Verse 10. It, that is, faith, was reckoned to him, or righteousness, we should say, was reckoned to him, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, which was what? A national passport? No. A seal of the righteousness which he had still being uncircumcised. The righteousness of the faith, which, in other words, it was a sign and seal of the faith that Abraham had, believing in God and counting it to him for righteousness, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Not just Old Testament, but of all them that believe. And in Abraham's case, believer circumcision was practiced. First he believed. In so doing, he was made right with God by faith in Jesus' day, which he saw from a distance. And then he was circumcised as a sign, not of some outward status, but of the very righteousness that can be had only by believing in Jesus Christ. And that same order was to be followed with every adult in Old Testament times who wanted to join the covenant and church of God. First you believe, then you are circumcised to set you apart from the world, and then your household as well. Circumcision was a sign and seal of believing in Jesus Christ. And yet in the case of Abraham's physical children, the order gets reversed. And again, who are we to tell God that it's not as meaningful as if Abraham would have waited for Isaac to believe first. God wants to reverse the order in the case of children growing up in believing families, so that they would learn to see that their circumcision calls for them to believe in Jesus Christ and tells them that God sincerely means the promises of the gospel. And it's only when they believe that they are truly children of Abraham, already in the Old Testament, fully sharing in salvation. Only when they believe are they enjoying the salvation pointed out to them in their circumcision. And verse 12 makes that very clear in Romans 4. To be saved, what's important is not physical circumcision, but you must also walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. We could call the Old Testament perspective believers' circumcision. And having said all this, God still wanted to reverse the order when it came to the children and household of these Old Testament saints before they're even aware of the meaning of what is happening. Why? We're going to spend a whole sermon on that next time, on the why. But now I just want to drive home from Old and New Testament that God wants that order in our homes. And this is practical. This isn't just about when you get baptized, but this impacts what you say to your children as they grow up. And we need to see now that the New Testament declares that baptism replaces circumcision, or better said, circumcision is fulfilled in baptism. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. The church at Colossae was troubled by these Jewish teachers who were trying to tell them, you have to keep the laws of Moses if you're going to be saved, and you have to worship angels and keep the feast days and all the Sabbaths. And by that is meant all the feast days, such as the Passover, and all of those things were called Sabbaths in the Old Testament as well. It's not the one day in seven that's in view there, the Lord's Day. And the apostle wants to tell them, it's not true. You don't have to keep all these Mosaic things. So he says to them, in whom, in Christ, you already are circumcised, not physically, but spiritually, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is the circumcision which Christ does. He's basically saying to them, you've got the invisible heart circumcision. He doesn't say to them, you're in the new covenant and circumcision doesn't mean anything to you anymore. That was then, this is now. You just tell them circumcision's been set aside. He doesn't say that. He says the very circumcision in the Old Testament, which already then could and should have been understood by spiritually discerning Israelites to point to inward spiritual grace, has been done in your hearts by Jesus Christ. Question could be asked then by the Colossians, well, I don't remember ever being circumcised. When did it happen? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. The words buried with him in baptism are a Greek participle. They should be translated like this: by being baptized, or when you were baptized. So when were the Colossians circumcised in heart? When they were baptized. Now again, that doesn't mean there's an automatic connection. It's covenantal, sacramental language. There still must be faith, as the same verse makes clear, by the faith of the operation or work of God. Neither circumcision nor baptism will save you without faith. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. So shall we make a little chart now of Old Testament and New Testament views of the family side by side? In the Old Testament, how was someone saved? By grace, through faith, in the coming Christ. And how was that Old Testament person set apart from the world and become a member of the church and covenant of God? By the sign of circumcision, which followed faith in adults, believer circumcision. Who was circumcised? The believing adult and every member, male member of the household. That was the Old Testament chart. Now the New Testament chart. How's a person saved? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ who has come. How is the New Testament person to be marked or set apart from the world and received as a member of the church and covenant of God? Right? A sign of baptism, which follows faith in adults. And that's what we find in the book of Acts. Simply the record of mission field baptisms, following the profession of faith, as expected on the mission field. And who was baptized in the New Testament? The believing adult and their whole household, whether or not the faith of the household is mentioned. Do you see that the pattern, if you line them up like that, is identical? And we've seen in recent baptism services the same principles in New Testament texts. And if you want a detailed explanation of those texts, you'll have to go back on sermon audio and listen again. Remember how Jesus blesses the infants in Mark 10, and he says, of such not is can become the kingdom of heaven, of such is the kingdom of heaven. They are included in the kingdom. And we saw there, that doesn't mean that they don't need to be converted anymore. But it does mean they have a special place and position in the kingdom. For the word blessing is the number one word, keyword in the covenant. And it is about salvation. And then we saw the last baptism service, 1 Corinthians 7. The unbelieving spouse and children are set apart by the believing spouse. That is, they're not treated as unclean, but as holy. Remember how the word unclean was used of the uncircumcised in Isaiah 52? You see, the pattern continues in the New Testament. And there we saw again, that doesn't mean the unbelieving spouse and children are by that fact considered converted. But it does mean that they are set apart by God in His covenant. And you see the pattern continue in the New Testament. Who are the epistles written to? The believing church of God. And yet, what does the apostle sometimes say? Children. He addresses them assuming they are members of that church of Christ. So let's review the pattern of the entire Old Testament, of thousands of years of God's dealing with His covenant people. God includes believers and their children every time a covenant is made in the Bible. And He demands that the sign and seal of that covenant, pointing to inward renewal and the washing of the heart and the cleansing of sin, of believing unto righteousness, that be given to children before they're even aware enough of what these things are. That's the Old Testament pattern. Now we turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. The New Testament church is being gathered. What does Peter say to those repentant Jews who want to join the church in verse 38? He tells them the gospel, which covenant and non-covenant children need to hear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then comes the key verse. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And not just for the covenant family, but as many as who are afar off, that is, not in the covenant, whom God will bring near, that is, whom God will call. So Peter simply quotes that phrase that you see everywhere in the Old Testament. God takes into His visible outward church and covenant believers and their families. And His promises of forgiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit are made to them and their children. The same pattern that we saw in the Old Testament remains true in the New. Think how Peter's ears, words must have sounded. These are Jews to whom he speaks. They are used to the pattern of 1,000 years and more. And when they hear him say, the promise is to you and your children, they are going to assume that he means the exact same thing as God has always meant when he said in the Old Testament. And if not, he's going to have to do quite some explaining. And he doesn't do any of it. And if God were doing something different now in the New Testament, he'd have to say, the place of children in the church and covenant has changed. They don't get the sign and seal now until after they've believed and confessed faith. And you find that nowhere in the New Testament. Let me use an example to help us see how this Old Testament momentum carries on into the New Testament. Some of you may live close to a train switching yard, such as the one in Kip, close to Colehurst. And when a train is going back and forth and hooking up and unhooking pieces, when it gets going, it builds momentum and something major is required to stop it. And when it stops, when the brakes are put on, what do you hear? there's a little gap in the coupling of every single car. When that train starts and stops, every single coupling goes bang, 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 right down the road. Think of God's Old Testament pattern. Every time He makes a covenant with anyone in the Old Testament, children are included in the covenant. They're given the sign, and the train builds up steam through thousands of years. And if that were to suddenly stop and change, do you know what kind of a ruckus that would raise? The Jews would say, "What do you mean? Has God suddenly changed His way of doing things?" You find no such ruckus in the New Testament or in the early church. You know, even things about which God clearly said, this no longer is enforced, such as the diet laws and the clothing laws of the Old Testament, there was still a ruckus about those things, even though God said it black and white, these things don't count anymore. And there was still a ruckus because the train had to stop and switch directions. And you find no such ruckus anywhere about baptism. Instead, we find at the earliest moment in the history of the New Testament church, on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, says the train keeps running down the same tracks. Be baptized as the sign pointing to the promise of forgiveness and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. These were all things promised in the Old Testament already. And be baptized as the sign pointing to the promise of these things. This promise of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children. And because the train continues down the same tracks, no further texts are needed in the New Testament in which the Lord says you should baptize infants. Because the texts we've looked at show, from the New Testament, show that the pattern has not changed. So where does that leave us for today? Well, the foundation is in place. The doctrine has been explained. What we have to ask ourselves as we focus on the next time is this. Why? Why does God want that order reversed when it comes to believers and their children? Of first the sign and then the call for faith and repentance. Now, what does that mean practically for how you teach the covenant children whom God has given you? We'll spend the whole sermon on that next time. But if you want a summary, then just pay careful attention to the words of Psalter 65 as we sing them now. Amen.